Our scripture reading is first from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and then a portion in the book of Psalms. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. And hear God's own precious and infallible word. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Amen. And now we turn also to Psalm 119. We'll be reading verses 89 through 96. 119, beginning in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to Thine ordinances, for all are Thy servants. Unless Thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget Thy precepts, for with them Thou hast quickened me. I am Thine, save me, for I have sought Thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider Thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but Thy commandment is exceeding broad. And we'll be singing now from Psalter 332, which is based on this very portion of Psalm 119. So we return our attention to Philippians chapter 3. Today we hope to consider this last portion of this chapter. It involves the context of what we have been studying. We'll refer to some of the verses prior to this chapter. But let us read now from verses 17 through 21 again to have this portion fresh in our minds as we consider these verses. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And we'll be looking primarily this afternoon at this title that is derived from verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. The word conversation is the very same word that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. And if you'll remember, we saw that the root of this very word means citizen. The word conversation is in essence interpreting what the citizenship element is. If you are a citizen of a certain country, you therefore behave as you ought, commensurate with whatever nationality that is. And bringing this element of being with a conversation that is in heaven is bringing, of course, the great demand upon one who bears the name of Christian that he would live as a citizen of the country from which he belongs. And in a certain way, this is like an unintended series of the titles of believers. And we saw, remember, the title, Them That Love God. And then we also saw the title, Them That Trust God. And just recently, a couple Lord's Days in our study of Galatians 5, we saw the title, Them That Are Christ's. And here in Philippians, we run across one more title of the believer, a citizen of heaven. And what's striking is that this title comes alongside another title. Remember, when we've been considering the titles that believers bear, well, unbelievers also bear titles, and God's Word brings forth many. And this text brings one of them. Enemies of the cross. And we find this title in this portion, in verse 18. Enemies of the cross of Christ. There are enemies of the cross, and there are citizens of heaven in this little passage. And in terms of structure here, what we have are basically two commands. And then we have the reason, the ground for these two commands. The first command that Paul gives is this one of being followers of His, of having Him as a pattern and imitating Him. And then, right connected with that, this command of being careful, being discerning, because there are those who are enemies of the cross. The idea, the implication here is that it may be that instead of following someone who would be like Paul, you are following someone who is an enemy of the message of Paul. And so the context is that these enemies of the cross are not people out there. They're perhaps people who even speak about the cross, but in truth they're enemies of it. In essence, you wouldn't have so much to be careful if they were enemies in a very militant way. And so this is why there's a command of carefulness here. And the reason for following Paul and the reason for being careful and being discerning, it is because believers are citizens of heaven. So this is how citizens of heaven behave. They follow good patterns. They follow good examples. And they're careful not to be deceived by those who do not love the cross of Christ. And so this is, in a summary, the structure that we're looking at. And so under the theme of citizens of heaven, we'll see, first of all, this whole thought of Paul commanding in verse 17, be followers together of me. And so the thought that you must be an example, you must follow an example. But we will understand that in essence, Paul is saying not just to follow him, but that you yourself have to understand you are an example. And we'll see why this thought. And secondly, we'll also see this need for being discerning, that we would know who are those that we ought not to follow, that we are in essence to shun and be far from. And then thirdly, this whole thought of focusing in heaven, you must have a heavenly focus. So first of all, this concept of being an example, you must be an example. You might say, well, Paul is saying to follow him as an example. He's the example. I'm the follower. Why are you telling me that I must be an example? Well, because in verse 17, Paul says, be followers together of me. And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. If you will follow Paul as an example, and you will be followers together with Paul, it implies, it is common sense, that you will be an example as well, even while you're following the example. Now, Paul is not here to the Philippians bringing this thought of having him as an example and us having to follow him. This pervaded all of Paul's mindset. And he was inspired by the Spirit to command the churches to follow him. And he explains in 1 Corinthians 11 why he could say this. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." At the end of the day, it didn't matter who Paul was. It mattered that Paul followed Jesus. And he was very boldly saying, "Since I am following Jesus, then you must follow me. You must see me as an example, someone to imitate." The word example, not the word example, but the word followers, be followers of me. That means be imitators of me. Every time I run across this, it's something very, very intimidating, very humbling to think. And yet this is the element that is part of what it means to be a believer. It means that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that your faith is an example to others. You repent of your sins. That's why you see you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And your repentance is to be an example to others. And you follow a life of holiness. And that life of holiness is to be an example to others. If they are to learn of what is it to love, they should be able to see a true believer and know what it is to love. If someone wants to understand what it is to be humble, they should be able to see a true believer and see what humility is. And so, of course, this is very intimidating. A true believer is to be, as it were, a glossary of the virtues of a Christian. You're supposed to be an open book, as it were, that when they open the first page and they're wanting to see what grace is, they can find it in your heart. They want to know what kindness is and they can hear it in your words. They want to understand what patience is and they can see it in your eyes. This is what it means to be a true believer. It is commitment. It is responsibility. This is what it was for Paul. But do you think Paul would want people to follow him as an example, but they could be bad examples? If they were, they weren't following him. You think that he wanted them to follow one who loved the cross, but in their hearts they would be enemies of the cross? Well, then they were following the enemies of the cross, not the lover of it. You see the dynamics. And this is why Paul filled his letters with this command. 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Wherefore I beseech you," this typical pleading word of Paul, "I beseech you, be followers of me." Again, imitators. And Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 5:3. He was talking to the elders of the congregation. And again, the dynamic, it starts with the leadership. Because they need to be an example of what the flock needs to be, because the flock needs to be. All of us. And I love, and you can sympathize with an elder or pastor who would love this subject, because then we're not alone in this. We are to live a certain way, and we're held to that standard, and rightly so, because it's a heavenly standard. But beloved, it's not just us leaders, it's the whole congregation. And that is what, remember, burned in the hearts of Paul, heart of Paul, where he wanted Christ to be formed in the hearts of those he ministered. Beloved, that's the heart of elders and pastors, that we would see Christ formed in your hearts. It should hurt our hearts when we find the heart of one who professes faith in Christ, but we don't really see Christ being formed. Either by the words that are said or the life that is lived. The interests that we find in that young man or woman. And so our prayer would be like Paul's. Follow me, even as I follow Christ. And every Christian should have this heart and this desire. I understand it. I don't think I've ever written a letter to a friend saying, "Follow me." I believe we need to be in our 80s and be very humble in our hearts. And really, when we say that, have exactly the heart of Paul that was not being proud for an instant. And we find so much pride in our own hearts, and we feel, if I were to write that, I'm being too self-centered. I understand that dimension. And I'm not saying that after the sermon we shall all tell everyone, follow me, follow me. It's not in that sense. It's the whole spirit of the matter that each and every one of us need to understand. You must be an example. An example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter, when he was telling the elders, he said that they were not to be lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So the word followers means imitators. The word examples means model or pattern, types. And so Peter said that. Paul says that. Here in Philippians, Paul says it in chapter 4, in closing, verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's the same idea. To the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. The two words again. We have made ourselves a model to you to imitate us. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that, and this is coming the circle. Paul is commending the Thessalonians, and he says, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And so just before we go to our second point, I just want to press this. And even with that beseeching heart that Paul has in Scripture, beloved, that we as a congregation would be an example round about our neighborhoods, round about your families, around all our relationship. Plead with the Lord for strength and for grace. First of all, if you are a true believer, that people would see Christ in you. Now you understand, if you're not a true believer yet, you cannot be an example. You must first be born again. You must first come to Christ. You must believe. You must repent. We all ought to be this example. And Paul says it boldly. Be followers together of me. But let us connect this with what is it? In the context that he's desiring us to follow very specifically. And as soon as he says, be followers together of me, he says, and mark them which walk. So he's speaking of a perception of people. Mark them means to observe, to look. There's an element of judgment where you're evaluating those who are walking. So as ye have us for an example, and then he introduces those who are not good example, verse 18, for many walk, it's not just a few, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Right here you understand the scenario. Paul is saying, myself as an apostle, and he would put in this category Epaphroditus and Timothy and Silas and Mark and Peter, the other apostles. These are the ones, beloved, that you follow because we are seeking to be like Christ. But there are those, and there are many of them, who are enemies of the cross. And the message is obvious. Don't follow them. Do not imitate them. They are not a pattern. They are not a model to be imitated. And you can see the tension. If Paul has to give this warning, it's because he was looking at the churches that it was as if people were taking sides. He just finished speaking in chapter 3 of those who were false teachers. Many believe that these are the same ones that he's speaking with a lot of fervor for us to be careful. Others think that there are different dimensions in what these might keep bringing. It's hard to know precisely who they are. We don't really have to know exactly. We just need to know that the clear message is one of discernment. And so the second point is that you must be discerning. That's the first thing here, directly in the context, that we must follow. Paul is someone who's very discerning. There are people to follow, people not to follow. Well, that's the first thing you and I must follow. And we need to be careful who we're following. Young people, who are you following? It's amazing how the word following is now in the vocabulary of media. There are people following you, and you are following people. There are people you should not follow. There are people that should not be your friend in that context of I want to be like them. I want to do what they do. I want to talk like they talk. God's Word says if you're a believer, you need to be careful that you would not be following enemies of the cross. See, that's the line that is cut clear where you do not cross. If people are enemies of the cross, well, then you are not their friends. Or not so to be. You pray that you may be an influence. You want to be a light. Maybe there's a way of evangelizing, but where you're careful that it won't influence your heart. And so this is the first thing to follow, that you would be discerning. Now notice how this is serious. This is serious by the context. Notice how Paul does the same thing in verse 17. Well, 18 he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often." See, this is not a new message for the Philippians. There may be some people saying, "Paul, you said that before." And Paul is acknowledging, "I know I said this before. And now tell you even weeping." Do you sense the weightiness? This is something that troubled Paul. Well, obviously, he was seeing people, maybe whom he'd evangelized and that he knew were believers, but they were following the wrong crowd, the wrong leaders. And the title he gives them is not, it's not just another denomination that's maybe a little different from ours. It is enemies of the cross. And notice that he used the same intensity and heart in verse 1 of chapter 3 when he's introducing the legalist false teachers. He said, "Finally, my brethren," that's chapter 3, verse 1, "rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And he starts, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers." He had told them to be careful of those false teachers. Now he tells them again. And he's toward the end of the chapter. He's saying, "I've told you before, and now I'll tell you again." And he adds this one element. It's amazing that when you think of it, the Scripture does not have pictures. And we cannot see Paul. And the ones who copied the manuscripts and passed on couldn't include certain things that maybe they were seeing Paul do. Paul is saying that he was weeping while he was penning these words, so that the tears of Paul come with this manuscript. The Holy Spirit saw fit to tighten, as it were, the heart of this apostle, so that he would even weep as he gives this admonition, so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ of all ages would acknowledge this is something serious. If the apostle wept to tell me of how I must be careful, I must give heed. It is that serious. He had to weep about it. And even here we find something else to follow. Not only are you to follow a heart of discernment, but you also have to follow a heart of concern. This is not just discernment where he says, "There they are, those are the ones you don't follow." It's not like that. Paul admonishes the church with tears, and it's hard to understand what completely could be in his heart regarding the tears. Is he so concerned for the flock that he cries and he's thinking of those who already went to the wrong camp? Or is he even thinking of the wrong camp and the judgment that they'll receive and that they're worthy of, and he can consider the need of those souls? We don't know exactly the dimension. Knowing the heart of Paul, I don't doubt it's the whole scenario. Because as Paul speaks about this group, He says a few things that we can understand why the tears. I mean, you would have to have a heart of stone if you did not have tears when you understand who these people are. And so to help you and me understand, well, how can we be discerning? How can we understand who are the enemies of the cross? Well, Paul will give in the fashion that he's been doing four brief definitions. Remember how many fourfold elements are here, the fourfold commands and fourfold appeals, even those fourfold examples that were to follow Jesus, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Right here, we find a concise fourfold description of the enemies of the cross in verse 19. And we'll start with one of them. We'll start actually with the title itself. How can you define them? Well, first of all, by what they hate. You can find who they are by what they hate. If they're enemies of the cross, it means that they hate the cross. When you're enemy of something, it means that there's enmity, there's hatred. They dislike the thought of a sacrifice in behalf of sinners. Perhaps they dislike the thought that the cross communicates to them that they are sinners. Perhaps it communicates in their heart, and they don't like this, that they are such great sinners that they needed God coming from heaven to atone for their sins. And it really speaks of how great their sins are. And it could be that they don't like. It could be that they dislike the thought that means that my Savior would have to have been a weak Savior and one who was punished by death, and that brought dislike to their hearts. They hate the thought that if I'm not forgiven, I will have to suffer in hell. That's the message of the cross, and I don't like those prospects. We don't know precisely what they hated about the cross, but that's how Paul calls them. That's how God calls them. Now, there are two dimensions here that are very important. There are many enemies of the cross that are very outspoken. They denounce the cross. They decry. They deny. They reject the cross. I don't believe Paul is meaning those, because you would hardly have to be careful. Christians don't naturally want to follow those people if you have any kind of mindset toward Christianity. But there are those who have a subtle way of hating the cross. And this is, beloved, what I believe Paul is really dealing with, because this is where you would need discernment. You meet people who say they're Christians, but they hardly talk about the cross. They hardly refer to the cross. When you refer to the cross, they change the subject from the cross. When you want to bring the very crux of the matter of the cross, which is your sin needing a perfect Savior, they go to a different dimension of the cross, just thinking of the love of God and the example to the world. And you go back to the element, He suffered hell because of my sins, and they'll go to the superficial. Oh, how loving He was that He died. You see, a lot of people love that element of the cross, the love, the example, the sacrifice. But they don't love the very heart of hearts, that He was there receiving the wrath of the Father, or else you and I would have to. The substitution, the bleeding on the cross because He was a sin offering and mine was a sin being atoned. And I would be the one needing to bleed and die forever had He not done that for me. That is what the cross is about, beloved. And if you talk about the cross that way, and your friends who say they're Christians don't like that dimension, they are enemies of the cross. Because the cross was not a beautiful field where love was manifest in a superficial way. It was love. But because Jesus suffered hell, because my sin deserves hell, that's usually what people don't like when it comes really home to our own hearts. And so, beloved, if you find people who don't really appreciate the cross. Don't like talking about the cross, thinking about the cross, going to the cross. There's a big danger. They are enemies of the cross. And beloved, I will speak very, very openly as a pastor. And I know that we all have difficulties and afflictions and problems. And there's some who may be afflicted with dimensions that are so hard. It's not always so simple. And we can't sin by acting superficially, saying, don't worry, trust God's sovereignty, and kind of in a cold way. That is wrong. We need to really enter that suffering and really weep with those who weep. But beloved, even in the dimensions of very great affliction and confusions and difficulties that may be complex, there's always, always a simplicity. And that this soul who is afflicted and this soul who is not really, who's confused and not knowing where to go, it is always very simple. You need Christ and Him crucified. You need to know Him in a personal, saving way. You need to understand that if it were not Him on the cross suffering forever, it shall be you suffering forever. That you really need Him. That you depend upon Him. That you come and live by faith forever. Clasping, like the Puritans would say, the pierced feet of the crucified and saying, Christ, bless me and I shall never leave thee. And acknowledging, beloved, we cannot live an instant without the cross of Christ. We need Him. And He loves us. That's why He came. But we may find people who, that's not their interest. And as a pastor, I've found people who said, Pastor, you always say it's Jesus that I need. It's not that simple. I'm saying it to the whole congregation, beloved. Don't ever say that to whatever pastor would give that counsel. Because it's true. It is true. In whatever difficulty you are, if you have Christ, you have everything. Remember, we saw just recently even that whole element of the sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. You see that person who perhaps is suffering, if the suffering is pain in itself, if they truly, truly believe that Christ died for them, that their sins are forgiven, his life is Christ, that person in the greatest turmoil of his or her life can understand and believe that underneath are the everlasting arms, that soul is suffering, but Jesus is there right with him or her. And perhaps that soul experienced like the psalmist, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Some of us, many of us, have not suffered great, great, great pain. And I believe one of the greatest comfort in that state is when you know you're not alone. And you can only know that in a spiritual dimension if you have Jesus. You see, you can be there with 10 nurses around you, family, flowers, and everyone. But if you don't have Jesus, you will be alone. And that pain will only be yours. The doctor will have a PhD in all kinds of studies in that kind of pain, but he won't feel it with you. He can tell you that a medicine or another will help, but he will not be with you in that pain. But remember that dimension, beloved. If you are a true believer and you're aching in that way, the Lord Jesus Christ will know precisely that pain, because you will have felt that and more on Calvary's cross. And in a spiritual way, you will realize He is with me. He's not just carrying me, but He knows what I feel. I have a sympathetic high priest. This is what I mean, beloved. If ever you are the one who's with that pain, and I may say, look to Jesus. Sometimes in a bedside, we don't have time for all the theology that encompasses. But beloved, let that be the key word, as it were, that I'm praying that God will use that to elevate your eyes to heaven and believe that King Jesus will not leave you alone. That He will be there with you. And that's one example. I know that's not the only difficulty in life. But beloved, this thought of the cross of Christ, see, these were enemies of it. Believers need to love it and be friends of the cross of Christ. But now, the descriptions that he uses beginning in verse 19, the very first one is, whose end is destruction. He begins with the end. There's such a powerful element here. You would almost think that after he gave the fourth would be, well, this is their end. But no, he starts with their end. Their end is destruction. Instead of ending with that, he begins with that. So he begins by describing what they deserve, what they will receive. And beloved, I believe this is part of why he weeps. He's telling the church, who maybe some are starting to follow these enemies of the cross, and Paul sees that those enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. And he hates the whole matter. He doesn't want to see the sheep of Christ following people who are going to destruction, and they have souls too. And so here opens an element that we need to talk about. It's this whole element, in a sense, we've spoken about it already in speaking of how we should follow not just the discernment, but we should follow also regarding the care. But I want to press this point a little longer, because it's here in the text so clearly, and it is what we find in Christ. He looks at Jerusalem, and when he contemplates their state as sheep without a shepherd, he knows that many of those will be lifting their fists, wanting him crucified, and perhaps will never repent. And what Jesus does is he weeps over Jerusalem. That is a manifestation of what we find in Scripture, that truly God is not pleased with the death of the wicked. And that's what should be in our hearts, beloved, to give us a love and a concern for the souls of the lost. And this is what you find in the missionaries of old, from the Puritans to the days of Jonathan Edwards, and into the times of the late 1700s with the first missionaries who would leave their homeland forever and knew that they would never go back, to go to India, to go to Burma, to go to all these places so that they could reach the lost for Christ, because they understood those souls without Jesus, their end will be destruction. Do you care? Does that make you weep? It should. Our hearts should be weighed with the thought that there are people who are on the brink of eternity, and if they die without Jesus, their end will be destruction. We find other places that we find this heart in Paul. Acts 20, verse 31, he said, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And what Paul was manifesting was like a Jeremiah-like heart. Jeremiah was that weeping prophet. Jeremiah 13:17. "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places." See, it's even, okay, you'll be defiant and not obey, I'll weep. "I'll weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." It's also the spirit in the heart of the psalmist, Psalm 119, 136. "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." It's a concern for the lost and a love for the Lord. You want the Lord to be obeyed, not just in your heart, but in the heart of others. And you see that they're not weeping, and so you weep. And you become, as it were, a prophet in this world where people are so callous, people are so careless. They don't mind what they say, what they look like, what they do, how they act, and they don't weep. And beloved, if we as the church don't, then the conscience of the world is gone. And this is the emphasis that we have here. That you and I would be followers of Paul, that we would have this sensitive heart where we would discern, but not so that we could go and accuse, but that we would be waiting in our hearts saying, "You need the Lord. Your end is destruction. Will you listen? Will you obey?" And, of course, his concern for the body. Don't dare follow that. And oh, what power and effect it would have in those who are seeing someone loving their souls so greatly. Well, they are known by what they hate, and they are known also by what they love. Right after beginning with whose end is destruction, it says, whose God is their belly. This is an expression to say what drove them. It's not just meaning that they liked to eat. Paul uses this emphasis about the belly in the sense of showing a self-centeredness. In Romans 16, Paul says this in verse 17 of Romans 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. The same kind of carefulness. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. You see, this focus on one's belly is this thought of the center is me. I care for myself. It is a self-centeredness, a pride. And so they're known by what they hate, the cross of Christ. They're known by what they love, themselves, their passions, their lusts. And then they're known by what they'll receive. Their end is destruction. And also they're known by why they will receive it. A phrase that very connected to their God is their belly, but bringing almost practical elements. It says, who mind earthly things. In a word, these are worldly people. These are people who mind the world and not the world's creator. They mind the things present, not the things eternal. They're concerned more with earthly things and not things above. And so here you start seeing the drastic element. These are people who love this world. We're called to be citizens of heaven. Our heart is in heavenly places, while these people's hearts are right here in the dust of this earth. And so you can speak of selfishness, worldliness, all kinds of things that are temporal and not eternal. Then there's one more phrase in the text here, whose glory is their shame. The things that they glory of, that they delight in, it's if you really show the reality of those things, they should be ashamed of them and not glorying in them. Paul uses in a way that's that kind of twists the thought, because glory is something good, but they glory in things that actually should be for their shame, that should actually make them not want to do them. So in the second point, we see clearly a call that we would follow Paul in being discerning with a careful and with a concerned kind of discernment. But then thirdly, we find also in the text that what we should follow is this focus of heaven. And now, this is also something, in a way, you can also trace in that whole fourfold scenario of this whole chapter. We also find four places where Paul again and again is calling you and me to focus forward. Now, notice, if you think of all that we've been reading in the letter of Paul, notice that he spent some time talking about his present, and there are things about his present, and he even spoke about his past, and there are things about his past. About his present, he has mentioned how he's in prison, he's behind bars, he's in chains. Remember that he spoke in terms that there are rivals out there. There are people also preaching Christ, but not with love for Paul, with a certain competitive spirit against Paul. That's his present. He has rivals. He's in prison. Also, he is with that present reality that soon Timothy will go. Epaphroditus will go. He needs these friends, but soon they'll be parting. And then also, this whole awareness of false teachers, that's his present. There's these false teachers that are being cruel to the flock. They're like being wolves and causing people to follow them, where he brings forth these warnings with a lot of heart and tears. This is the present moment of Paul. So you would imagine this is a depressed man. This is a very saddened and afflicted man. But no, this is the letter called the joy letter of Paul, where he commands joy and speaks of joy all throughout. So the present has pains, But somehow that pain has no power to trouble Paul. That's the present. And then remember, he spoke of the past not too long ago, where he said that in the past he labored and toiled so that he would have that title, Hebrew of Hebrews. So that through his religion, through his tribe, through his zeal, through all of his dedication, he would have that righteousness that he so greatly desired. And so when he looks at his past, there are things there that have power to make him proud. But he's already said, I considered all of that loss. And so when you look at this whole scenario, he speaks of the past, which had power to make him proud, but it didn't. He spoke of the present, which had power to make him down and be depressed, but he wouldn't. And so the question is, how? Paul, with a present so troubling that it would make you sad, with a past so great that it could make you proud, how is it that you're balanced? How is it that you can be a man to be followed, an example of so full of joy and rejoicing, contentment, hope, fear, and humility? How? And beloved, this is what he points to four times. In a very simple way, it's the word the future. Paul is not looking at the past. He's not looking at the present. He's looking at the future. He's not letting the past make him proud. He's not letting the present make him depressed. But he's looking to the future. That really is the key to the joy, the humility, the contentment. And notice three that we've already spoke of and one new one that we just read already in this text. The first one that may be fresh in your mind is verse 14. We could call this the goal, where he says, I press toward the mark for the prize. We saw this last Lord's Day. This is looking forward. See, Paul is not saying, I'm not going to go back and I'm not going to stay in the present. I press toward the mark. And remember, that mark is to know the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can be like the Lord Jesus Christ for the end of the glory of God. Remember, the glory of God is the great element of this mark, this goal that you and I have. That's why you and I are here, to glorify God. And you'll only do it by being like Jesus, and you can only be like him if you know him. To receive what prize? The prize of being like Jesus and being with Jesus and glorifying God forever. That's looking forward. But then you go one verse behind that in verse 13. Paul brought this element of looking forward in verse 13 as well. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. In essence, this one thing is looking forward. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. We could call this, if that one is the goal, this one would be the discipline. We studied this almost a month ago. We call it the discipline because you have to stop looking back, is God, what's God commanding. And you start looking forward. You stop looking back, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before. You'll remember we said that often the reason you don't reach forth is because you're wasting too much time looking back. Either you are looking to the past too much, or you are loving the present too much, or you are loving the future too little. Beloved, I've been with people who are sorrowing because of one thing or another, and I say, let's talk about heaven. And it's not important to them. Why? Because they're not looking forward. It's the past that makes them sad, or it's the present with all of its turmoils. And they don't stop looking back. And so they are dying in their misery. It can be sin. Maybe it's even been repented of and God's forgiven you. But you just don't let go. Often it is sin not repented of. All you need is one look to the cross and that sin will be gone. But you keep it there because it's too humbling to confess. Or it's a grudge that you hold. One person said that one grudge in the heart is like being stung by a bee and dying of it. And that grudge weighs you down so that you can't look forward. It can be a dream that's not been fulfilled, and you just live in the unfulfillment of that dream, always looking back. And beloved, this forgetting those things means to bury all of the ifs, all of the if-onlys. If your sins have really been crucified in Christ, that's in the past. Don't look back anymore. If the Lord God forgets and does not bring your sins to accuse you, why is it that you would do it? The accuser will, and he will try to bring your mind back to it. But if you've been to the cross and there's been genuine repentance, and I know that's where often the secret is. You wonder, have I truly repented? And the key is, no. Never. You will never repent enough. You will never repent sufficiently. Let Christ be the one that you trust truly suffered completely for that sin. It's a whole different story if you're then taking that for granted and living carelessly. I'm not trying to give comfort to those who are living that way. But if you're a soul who's so troubled by a sin of the past, and truly the blood of Christ has washed those sins away, it is only the accuser who would want you to keep on looking to the past. And if there are grudges that are there and you have a bitterness in your heart, that weight makes it where you cannot look past that and to the future. You need to ask forgiveness to the Lord. You need forgiveness for that sin, because bitterness in the heart for somebody else's sin is your own sin. That's often the thing that's so hard when someone deals with bitterness. They feel so justified. I am bitter because of his sin, so he or she is the guilty one. But no, if you have bitterness in your heart, that is your sin. And it weighs your soul so that you cannot look forward. While you're bitter, you're not forgetting those things which are behind. And so you need this gracious discipline. Ask God the help to look forward. And then you go just one verse up in verse 12. That's where Paul brought it first. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. If the first one is the goal and this one is the discipline, this verse 12 is the hope. We talked about this too. Remember, you apprehend that for which he apprehended you. That is so much hope. It's not like you're developing your own salvation in any way or form. It is apprehending what God has already apprehended you for. It is looking forward, knowing that he's the one who worked it so that you can go forward. So those are the three, and the fourth and the last one is in the last part of what we've read, beginning in verse 20. So going back, Philippians 3, verse 20, it's right connected with the title of Citizens of Heaven, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You see there the forward-looking movement. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. This is why for Paul, the past had no power, the present had no power to stop him, because he kept looking forward. Beloved, this is what you and I are to follow. Do you look forward? Do you seek to know Jesus, to be like Jesus? Are you looking to heaven from where Jesus will come? And remember, when we see him in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like him. It's even part of what Paul is talking about. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? That will be the moment of glorification. And beloved, it is the greatest contradiction for someone who is living opposite of that moment and yet saying he's a Christian. So you have Christian in your name, and technically you will be glorified when Christ comes, but right now you're an enemy of the cross? No. So you see, a follower of Christ, like Paul wants us to be, would be a Christian who looks to Jesus and is desiring that glory. And he's wearing elements of that glory in sanctification. And he's growing to be more like Jesus each and every day. Because of Christ. Not because of us, but because of what he does. And so you see the great contrast. The enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. The citizens of heaven, they look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of the cross, their glory is their shame. But the citizens of heaven will be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. So I pray that each and every one of us would have our portion with Christ, and that you would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would be one that people could follow. And if you aren't, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become one whom others may follow to have this end, which is a glorious one, and not the end of the enemies of the cross, which is an inglorious one. May God give us grace for that discipline and that grace. Let us close in prayer.